I'd like to open your scriptures at John chapter 4 and join with me as I pray. Lord God, we thank you for this amazing chapter of your word. Though we read only half of it and think of it, half of it today, bless it to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Having a conversation with another person is something we pretty much take for granted. You might chat to your neighbour about the weather, your family about your day or theirs, your doctor about how you've been feeling, and so on. It's very much an ordinary aspect of life. Though there is an urban legend out there that says that women talk much more than men, it's not true, is it, Catherine Cunning? It's not true. Some suggest that the ratio is 3 to 1. But it seems to be a myth. The reality is that both genders speak, wait for it, about 16,000 words a day. And my guess is that there are only a few conversations that we have in life that prove to be life-changing, although you may want to deny that. That's okay. But the one we're thinking about today, a life-changing conversation in John chapter 4, certainly did prove to change a life. It's interesting that in John's Gospel, as we've been working through John's Gospel in these last few weeks and months, that the first conversation that Jesus had with someone in John's Gospel concerning salvation was with Nicodemus, a Jewish theological professor, while the second was a person at the very opposite end of the spectrum, social and religious spectrums, a Samaritan, a woman. As a woman, she would not have expected much attention, let alone a conversation from a rabbi. And as a Samaritan, she would have expected nothing at all but contempt from a Jew. Instead, she got a conversation that went to the very core of her being and was the means of a life transformation, which happened because Jesus spoke truth to her. As you read the gospel stories about the people Jesus spoke to, you will note that Jesus was no stranger to declaring truth. Some of them who heard him ran from the truth he proclaimed. Others tried to silence him from speaking any more. And occasionally others embraced it. But Jesus always confronted people with truth, either about themselves or about himself, or in the case of this woman in Samaria, both the truth about herself and himself. Now, the story of Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria is one of the vital stories that John has included in his gospel that are not found in Matthew, Mark or Luke. And because of that, we have nothing really to compare it to. It stands unique as a passage that bears witness to the people that Jesus won over to his kingdom and how he did it. People like the Samaritan woman, who were not the kind of people you might have expected who had wanted to have believed in him, let alone people that Jesus chose to be one of his followers. Why her? But here is this most beautifully written account of a conversation of a most unlikely candidate for the kingdom of God who believed, and as we will see next week, led others to believe also. Note with me these things from the text. Firstly, note some truths about the conversation. High on the list is that this was no chance meeting. Not a chance meeting. Verses 3 to 4 set the background for Jesus' journey from Jerusalem, where he'd been speaking with Nicodemus, I should say down in the south, back to Galilee, to the north. In other words, he was travelling north from the southern part of Israel. Now, to understand what happens next, we must grasp that no self-respecting Jew in travelling north would go the shortest way home through Samaria, which was situated between the northern and southern provinces of Israel. Most Jews travelling north would in fact take the road that led northeast to the Jordan, then follow the Jordan on the eastern side, then cross back over into Galilee, just to avoid stepping on that awful Samaritan soil. Such was the depth of feeling. But of Jesus, verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. He had to. Question, why? Strikes my mind. Why did he have to go through Samaria? I think the most likely answer is because he had a divine appointment there. He had an appointment with a woman at the well at a certain time, I think noon, thereabouts. Now, surely this is consistent with what John has told us so far, that Jesus knew the hearts of all men. And I use that term men in a generic sense. He knew it was in the hearts of all who came to him and those who didn't come to him. And therefore, as he knew what Nicodemus wanted to ask but didn't, he knew the various details of this woman's life that she thought were quite secret. The other point to note here is that Jesus overcame many barriers to speak to her. There was a gender barrier. He was a man. She was a woman. There was a racial barrier. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan, a half-Jew. There was a social barrier. What was she doing? She was drawing water. What was the time of day? It was about the sixth hour. It was noon. From this we could glean that she was not welcome to draw water with the other women who drew water at the start of the day. The reason for this perhaps comes clear, doesn't it? She was a woman with a reputation. 5 previous husbands and 1 de facto does not place you high on the social status list, does it? Then there was this religious barrier between them. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Both related to the common ancestor Jacob, but separated by years of religious tradition and hatred and animosity. Yet despite all these barriers, he spoke to her. He even revealed his identity to her. Jesus didn't do that very often. Then we should also note the masterful way in which Jesus directed the conversation. Her first words to her, after asking for a drink or telling her to get him a drink, were to create interest in matters that were spiritual. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you, he would have given you living water if you'd asked. Then also his words to her were to make her face her own sinfulness. Go and call your husband. And then also his words to her kept her from taking too many detours from the main point. After challenging her about her sin, notice that she quickly changed the subject matter to religion. But he guided her ever so gently back, saying that God is spirit, and worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And just when her interest had reached a peak, as she spoke herself of the coming Messiah, it was Jesus who in the box seat could say to her, I who speak to you am he. In the field of personal evangelism, Jesus showed how the work is to be done, creating interest and thirst for spiritual truth, controlling tangents and red herrings, keeping the reality of sin before her mind while all the time leading her to the point where he could intersect that life, that story, with his story. Then we also note in the text the humanity of Jesus is so prominent. Here we meet the Saviour of men who is himself a man. He's wearied by the journey. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He's sitting beside a well. It's hot. Combine these elements of Jesus' humanity from the passage and the remarkable knowledge he displays as the Son of God from the passage, and you have a clear portrait of Jesus in his humanity and his divinity. Something which John, like a master painter with his brush strokes, has been purposely presenting to his readers. Secondly, note from the text some truths about the woman. John sets the scene of the meeting between Jesus and the woman at a well dug in ancient times by Jacob. We've noted already that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along, and so this scene could have been a non-conversation. Not talking to you. But when he asked her for a drink, and then she got over the shock that he even spoke to her, this life-changing conversation began. When Jesus offered her water from the well of living water, a concept she didn't grasp, which is not strange, very gently, with intention and yet with love, Jesus held up a mirror in her face and confronted her with the truth about herself, leading her to see things that were not pleasant. Go and call your husband. The disguise is unraveling. My true self is revealed. I have no husband. None of it was news to Jesus. It ought to be no surprise to the readers of the Gospel of John that Jesus knew all about her and sought that she might see the truth about her as well. And not surprisingly, that's the way what it is. It's the way it happens when God makes contact with us in his word. Suddenly the light of his word reveals the truth about ourselves. And when that real us is exposed by God, our natural tendency to cover up and conceal the truth or hide is no different from Adam and Eve vainly hiding from God in the garden. Even this woman tried to hide, changing the subject rather quickly. But even she knew that Jesus knew more than he was letting on about her. But it must have been a total surprise to her when she realized that Jesus knew her through and through but did not condemn her. Jesus could see through the facade and knew all about her sin, but at the same time was so accepting and welcoming of her. The saving factor in therefore her life was that she did not deny the truth. She didn't hide it away. If that had happened, then that moment could have passed. It could have been the end of the conversation. Brick wall. Nothingness. The truth must be understood and has to be owned. We don't like that truth about ourselves in the scriptures. Were you shocked this morning when I said Theo is a sinner? What, a four-month-old baby? How can he be a sinner? Because we all are. It's not just the sins we do by choice. It's the sins we have within that live within because we are born to sinful parents. We are humans. The way to God is not one where we promote our strengths and ignore our imperfections, but by acknowledging our imperfections from the very start. It consists of facing up to who we are in all honesty. And that's the starting point to salvation. The opposite of that, denying sin, gives sin its power. It's in trying to hide our sin and push it down that causes the door of salvation to shut. Admitting who we are and what we have done seems frightening, but reality is it's freeing. Winston Churchill once said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened." In the bigger picture, how we respond to truth determines the direction of our lives, and that determines our eternal destiny. Third note from the text, some truths about the Saviour. When the woman realised that she could not fool Jesus and concluded that he might be a prophet, for they had only spoken a few words and he had seen right through her, she asked him a religious question. This is always a good technique for getting the spotlight off yourself and off something more comfortable or even something controversial. I better not ask. I don't want him to ask any more questions about me. I think I better get on to something that we could have an argument about. And there was a running argument between the Jews and Samaritans about the real place to worship. Either on Mount Zion, the mountain in Jerusalem, where the temple had been built, or Mount Gerizim, the sacred mountain in Samaria. And there's a whole history to that, which I won't go into today. But even as she did try to turn the spotlight off herself, she encountered another truth that was just as difficult for her. Face to face with he who claimed to be the Messiah. She wanted to argue religion, but Jesus wanted to face up to his reality and learn that the question of faith should not be about mountains or doctrines, but about her response to him. What was this truth that Jesus spoke to her about when he replied that he was the Messiah of whom she had heard? The amazing thing here is that Jesus' method of revealing the truth to this woman would be scorned in this day, when no one is really right and no one is really wrong, and everyone has to be politically correct. Jesus would have none of that, and rather bluntly told her that the Samaritans were worshipping in ignorance, not knowing what they believed, missing out on the truth, no matter what she'd been taught, even if it had been a custom or a tradition handed down to her. What she believed all her life had been wrong. He was the fulfillment of Scripture. He was the Messiah in the flesh. She assumed that he was merely a prophet, but he claimed to be the living God who had come to earth in human form, who could give out salvation, living water. Jesus was far from being politically correct, of course. But suppose he went into another culture where people were dying because they relied on false information, believing that to be the truth? Would you really just respect their culture and let them keep dying because they're ignorant? It's no less important when we talk about people's eternal welfare. Jesus was concerned about the false way this woman lived and the false doctrine she held to and the false understanding of what it means to come to God, and so he lovingly confronted her with the truth, even though those cultural hurdles would have said, no, keep back. And if that's a challenge to you, perhaps it ought to be. How many are there in your neighbourhood or your workplace who don't fit the cultural norm, who maybe are different skin colours, different gender, ethnic background, religious persuasion? Perhaps this is one time when the question to ask is, what would Jesus do? Based on what Jesus did here, it would seem that he would be keen to meet them and do what he could to speak the truth in love and remove blinkers. But maybe that keenness is not reflected so much in those who follow him. Again, John reminds us that our witness and testimony about what we have seen and heard and received from Jesus is that which God can use so that others might believe, as we'll find out next week, as the people of the village found out when she went back to them, having spoken of the Saviour of the world. In closing, it's worth connecting these two topics, a conversation and thirst. Talking has a habit of making you thirsty, And it's true to say that this conversation between Jesus and the woman centers on and revolves around thirst. It started off with Jesus being thirsty and ended up with the woman being thirsty for something she didn't know she was thirsty for, something other than water. Now let me address this to two groups of people. If you're among those who would call themselves today, I'm not a believer. Like many in the world, I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that you are thirsty. Perhaps you don't realize how thirsty you are. Perhaps you've tried to quench your thirst with what the world offers. Nothing will ever satisfy. Nothing can. Nothing does. Nothing can fill up the void in your life except the gift of life from the Prince of Life, who made us for himself, who has planted eternity in our hearts, and then come into this world to give us this life that we reject because we choose sin instead. Hear again the pleading of the prophet Isaiah. Why spend money and labor for that which does not satisfy? When God gives the free gift of eternal life, and all you need to do, according to the scriptures, according to this text, is come to Jesus Christ and drink. The tragic paradox of human life is that men and women avoid like the plague the only one who is willing and able to grant that which we really need, regardless of how much we talk, male or female. That God-shaped vacuum is only filled through Christ. If you are a believer, if you have tasted the living water and know that Christ is the answer, think upon this then. All around you are thirsty people, are thirsty for what you have tasted. What can you do by your conversation? That Paul says should always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, just enough to make people thirsty, so that you may know how to answer everyone. What can you do with your conversation? Consider how what you say may help your friend or your neighbor realize just how thirsty they are. And in doing so, I pray that you might, like Jesus did, direct them step by step to faith in him, the only one who truly saves and who completely satisfies. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Loving God, as we come to you with thanks, we thank you for the way in which your word is clear where it needs to be clear, that the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray today, giving you thanks for your wonderful grace towards us. What grace you have given us, undeserved and free, that we who believe should be called children of God, for that is what we are, and you have bestowed that grace upon us, extended it even to our children. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this conversation we've been thinking about today, for the woman, for the way that she had her eyes opened to see the truth. May we all have our eyes opened to behold the truth of your word. We delight today as we come to pray for the needs around us. We thank you for our church plant and pray for Russ and Amy now as they're expecting a little one, for your rich blessings upon them. Pray for your blessing upon the preaching of the word tonight. We pray and thank you for Steve and Laura and for the work of the CU and for their good news that they're also expecting. Lord, would you richly bless them and richly bless the kickoff camp next weekend. Your surprising work of the Spirit, Lord, do that amongst us, we pray. We thank you again for Drew and Esther and their family. Bless and encourage them today as we commend them to you. We pray for Hugh and Hannah, preaching at Carisbrook today, and their family, that you would watch over them. We pray and ask you, Lord, as we think about the persecuted church in these coming weeks, for the situation in North Korea as it stands, with tension and talk of war. We pray that the gospel will enter, that those thousands of believers in underground churches and in prisons will be kept safe, that you would use their testimony, we pray. We thank you once more for our playgroup and our Sunday school. We pray that you bless it as it returns next term. We pray for those that are sick and in need of your healing hands, those that grieve and are sad today. But mostly we pray, Lord, for revival in our land, that you would change hearts of individuals through the gospel and change communities and change states and change the nation. And do this, we pray, by your wonderful word. We commit to you the gifts we have brought today, that they would be used wisely and well in the kingdom of God for the furthering of your word. And we give you thanks for special blessings received as a congregation that are noted in the pew sheet today, with wonderful gifts of split systems in the upper room. Thank you for all your provision for us. We glorify you. We thank you for our generous donor. We give you thanks. We pray these things and commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.